Well, we continue our series now in the book of Galatians, and today we are doing something a bit unusual. I'm going to take the first three verses of the book of Galatians, first five verses, and we're going to concentrate on those in making a biblical theological study. We're going to study and trace some themes, some concepts through the whole Bible so that we have a biblical context in which to come back to this passage as it is extended through through verse 14. So the next message that I preach to you will be begin back at verse 1 again and go through verse 14, but we will have some of this biblical theological content in our heads and that will form a framework for understanding not just this this passage, but the rest of the book as we move forward in Galatians. And so we're going to be covering a lot of material very fast. And if we need to stop at an appropriate time and continue this, we'll do it. But we'll see how far we'll get through this. I want to say to you that I will be gone for the next 3 weeks. And so I'll be at General Assembly and then out east on vacation. And so you have 3 weeks, and we will have pastors. Tony will be here preaching to you, but that gives you some time to do some things that we won't have time to do today, and that is look at some of these passages in depth. And so what I want to encourage you to do is take this handout, and we'll go through it today as much as we can. Hopefully we can get through the whole thing, but maybe not. But I want you to take it, and I want you to look at the passages that are listed. There are a lot of passages listed. And go through and meditate on those. And if you can, and we've got 3 weeks, so you ought to have time to do this, I'd like for you to read through the book of Romans. And if you can do that in one sitting, that would be ideal. But that might be a little bit of a challenge, so you might take two or three sittings. But read through it as quickly as you can, but thinking through the argument and the flow of thought that Paul is making as he is setting forth his gospel in the book of Romans. And what do you think he means by what he's saying? Now, one thing that we need to understand, and I said this, I believe, last week, is that the book of Galatians is really a condensation of much of which is said in an expanded form in the book of Romans with a particular emphasis on a particular issue. But that issue is at the heart of Paul's gospel. And so as Paul is setting forth his gospel in a comprehensive way as sort of an introduction of himself to the Roman church, which is why the book of Romans is kind of sometimes called the closest thing to a systematic theology we have in the New Testament, it is Paul setting forth in a comprehensive way what he preaches. And really he's trying to engender their support to him as he continues his ministry as he goes farther west to Spain, and he announces this in the book of Romans in a couple of different places. But if you can read through the book of Romans, it will greatly enhance your understanding of particular passages and particular phrases and things that are used in the book of Galatians. So I want to challenge you to do those two things. Take this handout. Explore the passages, the scripture that are here. Think through them. Read through some of the ones we're going to look at today again. And then try to read through the book of Romans in as few sittings as you can. And think through and meditate on the message that Paul is emphasizing in the book of Romans. And particularly chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. We want to read these first five verses of Galatians to begin. And so I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you to listen carefully, because this is the very Word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now I'm looking at the time and I can already tell we're not going to get through all of this. But that's okay. We need to do this biblical theological study because it became apparent to me last week, and we went over much more than I wanted to, that I could not cover a few verses and try to cover the background, the biblical theological material that gives you an understanding of what's being said, and do that all in one sermon. It's for a given passage. So I decided to go ahead and do this. It's a bit of an excursus. It's taking its point of departure from the verses that we read here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But we're going to look at a lot of different verses. And what I want to say by way of introduction is this, that one of the things that we encounter when we start to think about God's covenant with His people. We talk about God's covenant quite a bit in our church. I don't think that evangelicals talk about the covenant enough. I think that it is a neglected but should be a foundational understanding of our relationship with God. Because God is the one who brings it up over and over and over. And we see the covenant referred to throughout the history of redemption as that is recorded in Scripture. What God is doing in His plan that He develops throughout Scripture. Now, when we talk about theology in terms of that development, that progressive development of God's plan and the progressive development of the revelation that He gives in Scripture, that is His commentary on His what He's doing throughout history to redeem a people, we're talking about what some call biblical theology. And biblical theology is not more biblical than other kinds of theology like systematic theology or historical theology. But what biblical theology focuses on, it's a different way of organizing the material. And we won't go into why it's called biblical. Systematic theology should be just as biblical as biblical theology. I won't go into that. It's a longer story. But when we talk about the technical term biblical theology, what we're talking about is focusing on the development of themes throughout Scripture and also focusing on how theology is organized in the way we think about it in terms of this progressive development of what God is doing. Because there is development from Genesis to Revelation. There's development in what God is doing. There are different stages in the progress of God's plan of redemption. We don't live exactly like Old Testament saints did. And in fact, David didn't live in significant ways like people at the time, and people under the kingdom didn't live in significant ways like people before there was a kingdom in Israel. And people during the time after Moses didn't live exactly like people did in the time of the patriarchs, not having the written law. And people in the time of the patriarchs before the promise with to Abraham didn't live exactly like people from Noah to Abraham and so on and so forth. There were distinctions and there was development in God's plan. And when we talk about such things, and when we notice them and we focus on them, when we think about the theological implications of that development, we're doing biblical theology. One of the most interesting questions, and one that comes up a lot in apologetics,
is when we say, well, you know, God's law should be the basis of our laws, and God's law should define for us how to please God, how to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And unbelievers say, well, you're a hypocrite because you eat pork and shrimp and you don't pay attention to the Old Testament food laws, and you don't, and they point to these laws in the Mosaic law. They say, you don't do this. And sometimes we're taken aback by that, and the reason we're taken aback by it is because we don't pay enough attention to biblical theology. Because there are changes in the administration of God's law among His people. There are shifts, there's progress, and there's a reason for the progress. There's a reason for the changes. Everything's not exactly the same throughout the history of redemption for God's people. But there are elements of absolute continuity. There are things that stay the same, and those things that stay the same throughout the history of redemption are the fundamental aspects of God's relationship to His people. I want to see some of that today. Now, one of the things we also see when we start talking about covenant is that covenant, one of the integral parts of covenant is that God relates to His people through mediation. And there are mediators, covenant mediators, like Moses is the mediator of the covenant with Israel at Sinai. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And we have covenant officers in the church who mediate God's authority to us. And we have covenant officers, believe it or not, in civil society. That's why we pray for our civil leaders in civil government. They are mediators of God's authority, and Paul talks about that in Romans 13, how they are God's ministers, even if they're unbelievers. They are placed there by God to mediate His authority to people, to His creatures, and so on and so forth. One of the things that can be neglected is that history, the events of history, space and time are a medium that functions as in a mediatorial capacity with God. God mediates His relationship to His people through His history and historical events. This is something that is actually very unique about Christianity. God reveals Himself through His mighty acts in Scripture. God enters into history. This is opposed to the deistic view of God that was common among some Enlightenment thinkers, and even some of our founding fathers ascribed to this idea of that God was an absentee landlord, that God created the world and sort of wound it up like a clock, and then he just let it run on its own, and He just observes, and He's not involved. And there are people today who have that view of God. But God says, the biblical view of God is that He is constantly involved with His creation. He is constantly, and really in the very details of everything, even every chemical reaction, it's God who's behind that. It's God who's sustaining that. This is God acting. What we call natural is just the way that God usually acts in governing His creation. And so God is constantly involved in His creation. That's the biblical view of God. God is not an absentee landlord. And so history itself, the events of history, are a revelation of God. They are God acting, and history itself mediates a relationship to God. It reveals God. And so that's very important as we look at biblical theology and as we think about what we're going to be doing today and the next time that we get together. I like to think of it like this. We learn things through experience. We learn things through going through history, a personal history. And so I think about Top Gun, the Top Gun movies. I don't know if you've seen the next Top Gun movie. You ought to see it. I recommend it. It's a good movie. But I remember the first Top Gun movie, and I don't know if you saw it, but Tom Cruise was a fighter pilot. He was an ace fighter pilot, a very able fighter pilot, but he had something to learn. And he violates a cardinal rule. He leaves his wingman alone. And his wingman is shot down in the trial, in the training. And it's impressed on him, in no uncertain terms, you never leave your wingman. Well, that becomes very useful later, because as they're fighting and they're in the midst of a real dogfight, his rear, the one who's flying with him, the man who's flying with him, says, there's a MiG on our tail, you got to get out of here, you got to leave. And he says in no uncertain terms, I'm not leaving my wingman. Now, why does he say that? Because of his experience. Because he's been through an experience that has trained him. It's embedded in his consciousness, something very important. It's that experience that did that. Now, I want to submit to you that as we read the Bible and as we read the history of the Bible, that the history that we read is really our history, because it's the history of the people of God, and we are part of the people of God. And so we can learn what God does. The reason God unfolds His redemption, His salvation of His people throughout history, is that, well, all of those people have to be born eventually. That's one reason. But another reason is that the history of redemption and the way it unfolds teaches us important things as we look at it and as we learn the lessons, even though we're not the people experiencing it. We read that, and it's as if we're experiencing it too. You ever done that? You ever learned lessons as you read a story? If you took a good English literature class, you learned that principle, that stories are written to teach us things. They're written with the intention that we place ourselves in the experience of the characters, and we experience what they experience, so that that becomes a part of our reality. We learn principles, and through that we experience things that we couldn't ordinarily experience in our personal lives. That's the way that works. That's the way history works. And Paul even says that these things were written down as examples for you. Well, it wasn't that, okay, I'll look at every story and I try and find the moralistic example. There are morals that are taught. But the real thing is that we understand, the real point is that we understand and what's impressed on us and inculcated into our consciousnesses is these lessons, these experiences that God wants us to see and to do. And the whole history of redemption does that. We're going to be seeing that. And I want you to see that as we walk through some of these things. So, we got just a little bit of time left, so let's dig in. The first thing we need to see is we need to understand the biblical concept of the flesh. Notice in this passage, you notice the heart of it is this, right in the middle. He says, look, are you so foolish, you Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you understand what Paul's talking about, we have to understand the biblical concept of flesh. Okay? So let's repeat something that we've said recently. Let me just refer to it really quickly. In Genesis 2, there's the record of the creation of man. And how is man created? He's created from the dust of the ground. And after God has formed his body from the dust of the ground, then he breathes into him the breath of life, and he becomes a living being or a living soul. That's the creation of man. That's who we are. And so right now we are a psychosomatic unity. We are a body and soul. And the soul is immortal. We know that our body is not immortal. And it's interesting, that becomes very clear in Genesis 3. And as we've pointed out before, what's interesting about Genesis 3 is that Genesis 3 records the fall of man into sin. And when God comes in judgment after the fall, in pronouncing judgment on the man, he says, "You shall return to dust, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, we know from the New Testament, and we'll read some of the passages that talk about this, that death comes into the world as a result of sin. That death is a judgment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And yet we notice here that Adam and Eve were created from the dust. Eve from Adam's body of the dust. And this was before the fall. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's the significance of that? What's the significance of the fact that God says to Adam, "You shall return to dust, for dust you are"? When was he dust? Was it only after he had sinned? No. It was before he had sinned. And so what we must understand this in terms of God's sovereignty and in terms of God's intention in his plan. God created man in anticipation of the fact that he would fall. Now, we have to hasten to add, God did not cause the fall. God did not zap Adam and Eve and make them sin. God doesn't have to do that in order to ensure certain events occur. And we could talk about that in a more complicated way. I'm not going to take time to do it right now. But we know that God ordains everything that has come to pass, including sin. One of the ways we know that is that God directly says it. Paul directly says it. The apostles directly say it with respect to the most heinous sin that's ever been committed. What would you say that was? The crucifixion of Christ? I would say deicide's a pretty bad sin. I can't think of a worse sin than that. But the apostles say, when they're preaching about the crucifixion of Christ, when they're preaching the gospel, in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they say these things happened according to the direct foreknowledge and the intention of God. They did, in crucifying Christ, they did what your will and power had decided beforehand should happen. And they're talking about the crucifixion of Christ. Were they sinning? Yes, they were. Were they doing what God's divine power had decided they would do? Yes, they were. And the same is true for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve sinned. The fall was according to the plan of God. And we're going to see why. We're going to see why God did that. But it's important for us to understand that because it's crucial to our understanding of what flesh is. Because flesh in the Bible is that word, sarx in the Greek, is, I don't believe it's ever used in a favorable sense. It is always viewed unfavorably, that term. Okay? And one way we can see this is to look at 1 Corinthians 15. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll talk about this some, and that'll be the last thing that we have time to do today. But it's important. Now, I preached on this passage on Resurrection Day, and I see it as a crucial passage in the New Testament, and particularly for understanding flesh. So let's read it. Beginning at verse 35. But someone will ask, "How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed is its own body, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, listen to this verse, it's a key one. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Hear that. Because that will inform your understanding of what Paul means by works of the law, and especially as you read through Romans and Paul's discussion of the law and its function. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, before we close for today, we need to say several things. When we talk about flesh versus spirit, and I was actually talking to someone before the service today, there is a very serious heresy that is a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. And it's an ancient heresy. It's the heresy of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism drew a dualistic separation between matter and spirit, and particularly the physical body. And so it taught that what is material is evil, and what is spiritual is good. Now, that's not what Paul is saying here. And we must assert in the strongest possible terms, that's not what Paul is saying. How do we know that? Because for one thing, he talks about spiritual bodies. And they are, after all, bodies. Secondly, the bodies that are spiritual bodies are these bodies that we have. They're not different bodies. They're the same bodies and changed. So they are material. It surprises some people sometimes because sometimes I think we don't know enough biblical theology, and so we commonly imagine that eternal life, eternity, will be in life in a disembodied state, and we'll just kind of be in heaven, and our souls will be, and that's how it'll be forever. Let me say, that is not the ideal state. The Bible talks about the redemption of our bodies. Salvation includes the salvation of creation, the created order, the material universe. Why does he do that? Because when God created it, what did he say? again and again at every point. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. God created it good. Matter's not evil. Physicality isn't evil. What God does is He redeems physicality. But what we see here is something more than that. What we see in 1 Corinthians is that, if we remember, God created Adam out of the dust. Why did He do that? Why did He do that? And why do we need to be changed? Now we know, and we don't have this, we're going to go through this as we go through this handout. Flesh fell. We were created flesh. We were created out of the dust. And here you see Paul saying, the first man was a man of dust. He was an earthly man of the dust. And he contrasts Adam with Christ, the resurrected Christ. And we're going to see Christ took on the flesh that Adam had. Jesus didn't appear glorified in a glorified body. He appeared in flesh like we have. He shared our flesh. And there was a reason for that. We're going to talk about that. I'm just pointing this out right now because it's important that we see that now. But what I want you to see is, here is the contrast that Paul makes in this passage. What are the characteristics of flesh, as we are now? And we could say our fallen flesh, but I would say much of this is just the characteristic of flesh as it was created before it was glorified. Because we know, what does God say? You shall return to dust, for dust you are. What's He talking about? He's talking about Adam's physical death. His body will return to dust, for dust you are. When was he dust? When God created him. His body was dust. It was dust then. It is. So what are the characteristics of flesh as Paul outlines them here? If you read it, what does he say? Flesh is perishable. What is perishable must put on the imperishable. He's talking about the natural body being glorified and redeemed and becoming a spiritual body, being changed. But now it's perishable. And God means for our bodies to last forever, so our bodies have to be changed. They're in a perishable state now. What does he say? It's dishonorable. It's raised, it is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. He says, it's weak. Didn't Jesus say that? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because his disciples couldn't stay awake with him and pray. And what's he talking about? He's talking about something that is related to their unredeemed bodies. More on that in just a second. It's weak. He says, it's natural. There's a natural process by which our bodies are born. We're born of woman. There's a natural process. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now let me say a word about what Paul means by that. When he is saying it's a spiritual body, he is not saying that it's not physical. That's pretty obvious. Do you remember when Jesus, as the resurrected Christ, who has a body like the bodies that we have, do you remember when he appeared to his disciples? And they were afraid because they thought it was a ghost or a spirit. And he says, here, look, feel my hands and my side. A ghost or a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. It was a material body. And then he eats in front of them. He eats a meal. Ghosts don't eat meals. He had a body. It was a real body. It was a glorified body. But what does spiritual mean? In the essence of what it means this, that it is wrought by the Spirit of God. When Paul uses the term spiritual, as a rule, what he means is, this is the work of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's like what when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John 3. He said, if you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And what is it? Well, and Nicodemus doesn't know. Can I enter into it? Can a man enter into his mother's womb? He's thinking about natural birth. But what Jesus is saying, he says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things. You're not familiar with these things because the Old Testament talks about these things. And what Nicodemus should have understood is that if a person is going to be delivered from the consequences of sin, delivered from death, which is part and parcel of this body because it's mortal, it is sown in mortality, is raised immortal, Paul says. If you're going to be saved from death, you have to be born again. And in another part of the passage, what does he say? That means being born of the Spirit. You have to be born. You have to have new life. You have to become a new person. But it's got to be the Spirit that does it, because you can't do it through the natural means, because any woman of whom you're born, any man and woman, any parents, are sinners, and they'll pass that sin on to you, and they'll pass that death on to you. We're going to read a passage that talks about that. It has to be a supernatural thing. But here's where we close, and I'll say this. That's the point. And that's the point that I want to emphasize that Paul is pointing out. Because the essence of this contrast between flesh and spirit is what we saw in the law today, the reading from the law. God has to do it. You can't do it. God has to do it. And the whole point that Paul comes back to again and again and again in Galatians is you either rely on your works and your strength, which he says in various places in the New Testament, this is according to the flesh. You're doing this in the flesh. If you're doing it in the flesh, you're relying on yourself, your own resources, your own strength. His point is you must rely on the Spirit of God at work in you if you're to accomplish anything, if you are to experience salvation, if you're to know God, if you're to know real life, if you're to have real life, if you're to be rescued from death, we could say a lot of different themes that come into play in this. God has to do it. And that's why in this passage, the emphasis is on faith. The emphasis is on trusting what God does, His work. Now, we're going to trace this the next time we get together. We're going to go through this in depth and trace different themes. But I want you to look at the handout, read through the scriptures, and have this in your head so that when we're going through it, I can refer to it, and it'll be in your head. Okay? Because this is going to be foundational for understanding all of Galatians. And once these biblical theological categories are in our heads, then when you read Galatians, it'll come alive. Because the rest of the Bible is what makes it come alive. The things that God has established through the Old Testament in the rest of His Word are what Paul is assuming when you read the New Testament. These categories are in your head. Let me ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And let me just repeat, as we come to the table, a verse that we'll come back to again that's kind of the springboard for the passage that we read today. Do you remember what Paul said? He begins with Galatians, "Who has bewitched you?" Because Christ was portrayed before your very eyes as crucified. Why does he say that? Because just before that, that's the next breath after he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Now that is a profound statement. What does that mean? And I want to say it doesn't mean that now Christ kind of possesses us like a demon possesses somebody and I can't do anything. It's Christ is kind of using my body and he's living his life through me. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. But other writings in Paul, other statements of Paul, clarify exactly what he means. But it's enough for us to see, for now, as we come to this table, seeing Christ portrayed as crucified is a portrayal of the gospel. Why do we eat? Why do we drink? Because this is a picture, this is our rehearsing, the experience of sharing in Christ. We are united to Christ in His death. If we have faith in Him, we have been crucified with Christ. We're going to talk about why that's so important. But for now, look, it's pictured for you. What are you learning? You're going through a historical experience every week because what you're rehearsing is the reality that you can't see, God's Word tells you. It's pictured for you here. You're rehearsing it. This represents Christ and His death, the breaking of His body, the shedding of His blood. But it doesn't end there. You take and you eat. You take and you drink. What does that mean? We share in Christ's death. And that is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential to our relationship to the law. Because what we're going to see is, Paul says, I died to the law. What does that mean? There are things that it doesn't mean, and there are things that it does mean. It's very important that we understand exactly what he meant. But part of it is accomplished through our union with Christ. It's accomplished through our union with his death, with him in his death. And so, when you take this sacrament, what you're doing is you're involved in something that the Holy Spirit uses to impress upon you the truth and the reality of the fact that you died with Christ. And that has implications. And we're going to talk about them. But it's enough for you to see today that this only means something if you're a person of faith. You know, you can go through this as a ritual. It doesn't do a thing for you if it's just a ritual. But if it is, you're once again taking hold of Christ and what He's done by faith, then it has power. Because life is obtained through faith. Life isn't obtained. I wish we'd had time to get to it. But we will. Life isn't obtained through our striving. It's not obtained through our effort. It is obtained by looking to God and trusting Him and taking hold of His provision by faith. And that's what you're affirming if you take this supper in faith. If you don't take it in faith, if you don't trust in what God is doing, if this isn't the expression of that, then listen, don't come and eat here, because what you will do is you're calling down God's curse on you. You're calling down what happened to Jesus on you if you don't trust that He did it for you and you share in His death. So I warn you, that's what you're doing. So make this that when you come and eat and drink. And do it in faith, trusting, once again, renewing your faith and your commitment to Christ and relying on Him and what He's done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this sacrament. And thank You for what it means. And I pray that as we do, as we eat and drink in faith, that by Your Spirit, You would use this in a supernatural way to impress upon us the reality, the fact that we really are united to Christ. We're one with Him. He is in us and we are in Him. So, Father, do that for us now, we pray. And produce in us all of the new obedience that that produces. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. After all, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, after the supper, taking the cup, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." So now, I invite all of you to drink of this cup and to share in eating the loaf that represents the body of Christ, because by so doing, you not only proclaim your belief in your union with Him, but in a very intense way, you experience your union with Him in fulfillment of His promise to you. So come and feast on Him.